We're up to part four on the Bible in your faith. Very good comment there in break about, you know, about defending our faith even with believers. And this is a lot of ways, this will have a twofold effect, I hope. Because in some ways, what I'm trying to get at as well is solidifying how we would go about, even in our discussion with our Christian brothers and sisters of other in the faith, but in different understandings about how they look at their faith. This can be very, very important and very, very helpful as well. And one of the things that I like to emphasize as well, everyone, is yourself. Yourself. What do I mean by that? Is one of the things that I like to characterize in terms of my life is I like to continually critique me. Don't put yourself on the pedestal that you're without that. You want to continually critique yourself in terms of your relationship to the purity of biblical faith. As I always tell the students at Covenant, I says, I'm always trying to trying to squeeze all the remnants of paganism out of ourselves. And we all have it. Okay? We all have it. So you're always trying to go to the Scriptures and say, no, I'm not thinking that way when I'm reading of the Scriptures. I'm not thinking that way. My life isn't shaped that way. So I need to make sure that I am. So I allow the Bible to continually critique myself towards the purity and the truth of the gospel. So we don't put ourselves also without the necessity of looking at this as well. Okay. So. Dun, dun. We're going now we're going we're moving right and now we're moving left. Okay. We're definitely becoming critical. Okay, what is it? Okay.
It doesn't work.
Oh, it doesn't work. Oh, okay. Now, on this part, this is a part that I think in the marketplace, do you have the Trinity hymnal, Jerry, in the pews? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Blue is fine because back in the back is the confession, right?
Somewhere. Yeah.
Okay. Somewhere. Okay. If you want, turn to chapter 1 because I think this can be very, very helpful what we're going to discuss here. Because you all know this. You've been in the situation in the marketplace talking to an unbeliever or whatever and I said, you can't appeal to the Bible because you already believe that the Bible is true. So that doesn't make a difference. So and I'll talk to you about how you are at circular reasoning. You know, you appeal to the Bible, you see, as your proof, and that's not really an argument at all. I don't believe in the Bible. Okay, so I want to go over that argument that comes to us all the time in the marketplace, try to help you in terms of how you can respond to that in terms of the affirmation that, remember what we're talking about, we're presupposing the truths of the Bible as factuality. Now, what is that based on? Is it based on my faith? Remember, that's why I was going to sort of talk about fideism there. Is that based on my faith in the Bible? Okay? No. All right? Now, there's not to say that I don't have faith in the Bible, that it is true, but it's not in a sense, it's not grounded in terms of my faith. Okay, and that's what we want to go over when we're talking out there in the marketplace. This might be very, very helpful for you. The confession there, chapter 1, if you have it, we're looking on, which is on the Holy Scriptures, we're looking at section 4 in the first chapter. Everybody with me, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or the church. But wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because of my faith? No, because it is the Word of God. Now, we refer to that as theologians when we break this up, as we talk about this as the objective side of the claim of Scripture. The objective side. And that objective side is God's claim about His own Word. Why am I to believe, you see, or why, let's not put it this way. I don't want to go that way. Why do we say that the Bible is the Word of God? Because God wrote it. Because God says it's the Word of God. God claims the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, this is why this is important in the marketplace. Well, it's because you believe it. No, you say to them. Has nothing to do with my belief. God's making the claim. Whether Bill Dennison's standing here in front of you or not, you say, whether I'm standing here in front of you, the Bible is making a claim of itself. You have to deal with the claim. Granted. Okay, because the person is sinful in the fall, he's going to reject that claim unless, and we'll get to that point, section 5, unless the Holy Spirit convicts him. But nevertheless, the claim of the Bible as the Word of God has nothing to do with Bill Dennison. Absolutely nothing. Whether Bill Dennison ever existed on the face of the earth, whether I ever lived, the Bible still makes the claim that it's the Word of God by God's own tongue in the Scripture. And so when I'm talking to the non-Christian, I'm saying to him, you see, I'm saying to him, and he's keep on saying, well, it's because you believe. No, you just keep pressing him. Now, you have to deal with the claim. That's what I say to the non-Christian. You have to deal with the claim. Now, obviously, you can put it this way. Jesus says, he who believes, okay, you can either accept the claim or reject the claim. I can put it that way. I'm not becoming Arminian in that way, okay, because the Word itself is making the claim, which is written by God. But I can put it to the person, okay, that you can accept or reject. But you're doing that in the context of pointing out that, it, again, you're pressing the point. It has nothing to do with you standing there. You have to deal with this Word. Now, in that light, that's very, very important. And there's a lot of funny things that you can do with that. I was on with speaking at a youth conference in the late 80s in Michigan, and one afternoon, we went over to this beach. That was the afternoon recreation thing. And we were talking together, some of the kids and myself, and this guy next to us on the beach was here. He said, I heard you talking about the Bible and Calvin College, because the two counselors were students at Calvin College. Said, I'd like to join in your conversation. Well, and he said, we got into discussion, ended up with me talking to this guy for 2 hours. And it was a very interesting kind of conversation, because then, to give you the nutshell of it in terms of where I eventually went, I was making this argument, because he was making the claim that, you know, the only reason I believe in the Bible is because I believe, you know, and I was trying to make this point. No, it has nothing to do. So I finally got around, and in our discussion somehow progressed, and he made the typical non-Christian kind of response. Again, I think all of you have heard. There's three great people ever in history, he said. Okay. And the three greatest people ever in history is, in terms of religion, is Confucius, Gandhi, and Jesus. And he gave the typical kind of response to some people that have a high estate of those people, okay? And that is, well, how do you understand Jesus, then I asked. He said, as a prophet, okay? Just as a prophet. And I said to him, How do you know that Jesus is a prophet? Why would you say that? And this was interesting. Well, because I accept, because the Bible says, So they actually said, because where would you, and I was pointing at, how would you know and where would you learn about that? On the basis of the Bible and the tradition of Christianity. I says, okay. So when Jesus sort of talks about him being a, Jesus himself talking about him being the fulfillment of the prophetic office, you accept, okay? But you don't accept when Jesus says he's the Son of God and you must come, that he's the only mediator between God and man, in the sense of it. So I asked him, now, what is your view of how you interpret the Bible? I said hermeneutics, okay? That you, what is your view that you would accept the prophet as the claim and not the Son of God as the claim? He couldn't answer. So it's one of those kind of times, again, like from our previous section, that I could go back and say, Lord, I am ticked. You know? Why? You know, he couldn't say a word. We dropped him into the corner. Why didn't he come to believe? You know, and that's when you understand total depravity. The heart is so dark, you see, even at that point. He didn't have any answer. You see? So he has to have a whole view of understanding how to read the Bible to say that Jesus is a prophet, but not to accept the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. So I was pointing out to him at the same time. Now notice, you're making the decision about the claim that is in the Bible. It has nothing to do with me right standing in front of you. You're the one that's made the discretionary claim. He's prophet, but not Son of God. So the problem's you. The problem, you see, is you and how you're looking at it. It has nothing to do with me and I'm discussing with you. See, I'm trying to get him to see that he back him up against the claim that God is making, not the claim Bill Dennison is making. It has nothing to do with me. That's what we got to remember in the apologetic situation. All right? So now, 1:5, if you continue, 1:5. That's very important objective. By the way, let me just stop there because that's a real big problem for a lot of Christians. Is there any questions on that? Okay, a lot of my students, that they've never understood that. Okay, they really, most of the students, a young Christian walks out and most of the Christian church thinks, they fall for that thing. When the non-Christian says, well, it's just because you believe that the Bible's the Word. Oh, yeah, that's true. No. You see, there's truth. It is true that I believe it, but the point is, doesn't make the Bible authentic. That doesn't make the Bible authentic. And that's what you got to tell that non-Christian. What makes it authentic is God's own claim upon His own Word. Okay. Now, secondly then, the question becomes, then, how do we become persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God? How do I become persuaded? How do I come convicted? How do I, therefore, believe, have faith that it is my belief now that I accept the Bible as the Word of God? How does that happen to me? Okay? And then as section 5 points out, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's what we call the subjective side. I'll read it. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of man matter, the effective efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby, now I want you to notice this next phase, very important, whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Okay? Those are evidences. You can talk to the non-Christian, you get in an argument, you can talk to the non-Christian and say, the Bible presents a unique message from beginning to end about salvation. It's always consistent. That proves itself, gives evidence that it is. These are evidences. Notice how the confession says that. These are evidences I can use out there. It's beautiful style. All of you know that, for example, even in non-Christian universities, they love reading, say, for example, the Psalms as part of a literature class. You may have done that if you went to a non-Christian university. Okay? Reading Psalms just as a piece of literature, genius literature. So you can talk about that aspect of the Scripture. But it doth evident, it does give itself to be evident that it's the Word of God, but it doesn't, in the final analysis, prove it is. It's evidence, okay, but it doesn't, in the final analysis, prove to the person, you see, in terms of their heart, that it is. Notice as the confession continues there, after that, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Give the Spirit the credit He deserves, you see. Bears witness by and with the Word. The Spirit never operates independently. Okay? That's sort of our criticism of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. It's almost as if the Spirit is an autonomous being, independent, giving me testimony and authenticity. No, it always, Spirit works with the Word. It never can contradict the Word, you see. It's always in compliance with the Word. You see, that it is the Word of God. So how do I become persuaded? How do I become convicted? How am I assured that the Bible is the infallible rule of faith and life? It's by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're praying for when we're talking to that non-Christian. And so when I'm talking to him, I said, now, if you're going to ask me, sir, you see, or ma'am, if you're going to ask me how I become persuaded that I believe the Bible is the Word of God, then that also, guess what, is not by me, it's by God. The Spirit has convicted me of that. So even that, in terms of my faith that this is the Word of God, is given to me as a gift from God Himself in terms of His grace. Because otherwise, I would say, like so many have said, the Bible is just another history book like every other history book. Why isn't it? Why isn't a Bible a novel just like any other novel? Because the Holy Spirit wrote it, and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of it, that it's the Word of God. And that's something precious to each one of us, because it gives us peace, gives us life, gives us counsel, gives us direction, it gives us the continuation of moving forward in our lives. And every one of us, hopefully, in this room is lost without it. Is lost without it. Every day. Okay? So that's very important to see that objective and subjective side in terms of that. Any questions on that? Okay? So we've moved from, understanding that humanity is in a state of rebellion against God in terms of the noetic effects of the fall. In terms of the effects of the fall, we now need a Bible, an infallible testimony from God, even that non-Christian out there. But that Bible is authenticated not by me, okay, not by Bill Dennison, not by your church in the final analysis. Even notice, you noticed in section 5, but the church will what? It better testify that it is, or else it's not a true church. Okay? It better testify that it is. And that's why we're so convicted that, you know, of churches that give up the true Word of God. And I'm assuming that for many of you, is the reason you're here is because of the faithful preaching of the Word of God you get at Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And because of that Word. Which you would not get maybe at another congregation or another church that sort of looks at the Bible as part of just history books. Nice little stories. Nice little dramas. Okay. So we've built that case. Now we're ready to, as we analyze the person in front of us, we may want to go into, now I know this is a big word, so I'm going to break this down, and this is the article that I have referenced that I wrote for New Horizons, and I don't know if you keep them or not, but this is what that article was about, the transcendental critique. Okay, that's a big, long word. Now, just to break that down, it's very simple. It's very simple. You may want to write down these texts. These texts. Matthew 12, in the margin there under this point. Because this is all it simply means here. Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35. Matthew 15, 19. Just gives you a few texts that gets to the idea of what we're saying. Matthew 12, 34 and 35. Maybe it'd be good for me to open and just read that text for you. And then you'll get a clear idea exactly from the words of Christ what we're getting at. It's Christ in terms of the discussion here again with Pharisees, going back to the context in Matthew 12, 24 with the Pharisees. Jesus in verse 34 comes to this comment, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of an evil treasure brings forth evil things." Okay, what the transcendental critique means for Van Til is a very simple biblical concept right there in that text. All we're trying to do is go to the heart of the person. We're trying to figure out how to get there. Now, what do we mean by that? So that when you're having a conversation, what I really suggest more and more, now, I'd be glad to hear your response to this in terms of your relationship with people in the marketplace. You may be even surprised at this in the limited ways that you know me already, that I would ever shut up. Okay, I've been talking Bill. Okay. But anyways, but what I've got more and more in terms of the apologetic situation is I like to ask them questions and just listen to answers. Now, sometimes it doesn't give you a lot of time to do that, but that's the way, because I have found that, at least in terms of myself and my own personality, I have a quickness to myself to jump and speak. And I'm sort of like, I know myself more like a personality like Peter. You know, the old shoe in the mouth thing. Should have shut up for a little bit longer. So I'd like to start in an apologetic situation. I'd like to be more and more a listener. So I like to ask questions. Do you believe this? Or what do you believe of this? Okay. So I'm like in the Pacific Northwest. So you believe that everything is one. So how are you one with that tree? I don't know, they'll talk to you about how they're one with the tree. Okay, all right. So all that kind of thing. So you start, what you're doing there, why are you trying to listen and why are you asking questions? Because, I'm going to put a very simple language, for me, the heart, you're getting at the heart, and as you're trying to get at the heart of that person, you're trying to just simply figure out, put it in the modern vernacular, is what makes them tick. What makes you tick? That's what you're doing. So you'll notice there in my outline, I talk about a spiral. That's what I did in my article. I talk about a spiral. And here what I'm doing is I'm asking questions and listening to the non-Christian or whoever I'm engaged, as a matter of fact, in terms of the break, even maybe a Christian who's on a different world, operating with different presuppositions. I'm asking questions and listening to them, trying to get down to the basic point. The basic point, that's what I mean there by, I think I did put in there, Archimedean point, okay? Archimedean point, which means the basic point of what makes that person tick. Maybe that person, you know, maybe, for example, sports. The guy is like completely evolves around sports. Well, I'm going to try to figure that out. Okay? And that kind of thing. So maybe it's his view of rationality or experience or emotion. I'm going to try to figure out what really sets him apart and makes him, governs him as he rules his life. So as I'm doing this, I'm spiraling down to try to figure out what basic principle or point by which he lives, then I'm going to be able to move back out once I figure that out, and I can construct how he lives. I can construct his worldview, how he understands his life, once I figure out that principle. That's what we mean by what Van Til means by transcendental critique. I'm moving down, okay? I'll give you an example, and this will be a little bit critical of myself and my own poem. And I'd like to give this example because it's very practical in terms of the church. When I think it was 1964, I think it is, when I was about 14, 15 years old, our congregation, our church, and I was raised in a Presbyterian church, USA, mainline, our church went through a very tough time of trying to get a pastor. And so we had a student pastor, intern, stated supply by the presbytery in Western Pennsylvania. I was raised in Western Pennsylvania. From Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Come down and help the church. Matter of fact, we moved his family into the manse. Let him stay there. And he would drive to Pittsburgh to class. He took the more of a... But we finally, the elders decided to bring this man to the church as the suggestion and the recommendation of the elders to be the pastor. In youth group, already as a 14-year-old when he ran youth group, I was arguing with him whether the Bible was the Word of God. This was my pastor. I had to argue with him whether Jesus was God. I was arguing with him whether Jesus actually did miracles. This was the guy, and so our elders recommended him as pastor. Guess who one of the elders was? Yeah, you guessed it. My dad. My father. Now, so we had the congregational meeting and we voted. And I can still remember, I'm not exactly sure, it was either 82 or 84 to 2. That was the vote. Two no votes. 82 or 84 people voted yes. Now, I got home, and I still can see the scene as clear as day. I got home and from the congregational meeting, and I was just going to the fridge, and I was pouring a glass of milk, because that's the greatest teenage beverage, milk. I always used to say that when I taught high school kids, you know, and I said, teenage, greatest teenage beer in milk, and they're always, and this was a Christian school. I said, no, this one's Bud Light. They already knew too much. But anyways, so I was poured a glass of milk, and Dad came into the kitchen. And Dad is old school. He was old school. You know, we never, ever, you never sent anything back to Dad. You know, that was that was Tap City, baby. You know, so anyway, so Dad comes to me and he looks at me. He says, "You're one of the people who voted no." And I turned to him and said, "You know, I don't lie to Dad. He'll find out somehow. He'll go read the ballot and figure out my writing." Then I'm really in trouble. So I said, "Yes, I did." And then he says, I'll never forget. "How could you do that? How could you do that? Haven't you seen that we have been without a pastor here for something like a year and a half or 2 years? We need a pastor." And I turned in one of those kind of freaky moments and did respond to that. I says, "But Dad, I'm arguing with this guy about whether Jesus is God, whether Jesus did miracles in youth group." And I said, "Do you want this guy being the pastor of the future youth of this congregation?" I put it in my context. It's very subjective at the time in terms of my small world. He says, "But you have to understand that we need a pastor." Okay. Now, I have since found out, and if Lord willing, tomorrow morning, my Aunt Marion may be worshiping with us as a 93-year-old. Okay? And I found out later that she was the other no vote. and she, as a matter of fact, she's the first one in our family after that situation, about a year later, that she's the first person in our family that ever became Orthodox Presbyterian. And she left, and there was a new work starting in Swickley, Pennsylvania, which my brother Charlie eventually ministered for years, by a guy by the name of Donald Ponstone, and she went and joined that church. Bless her heart. Because I had to endure this guy. You know, I didn't know what I was going to get in every sermon, whether Jesus, who Jesus is this week. So my point here is this, you see, what made my dad, in the final analysis, where did he come from? He was a pragmatist. He was a pragmatist. We need a pastor. I don't care what he believes. I don't care what he believes. We've been without a pastor for a year and a half. Okay. And that's why, for example, in two Orthodox Presbyterian churches, which I've been a moderator here in the last 4.5 years that have been vacant, I have told both pulpit committees, don't be in a hurry. Don't be in a hurry. Even in the Orthodox Presbyterian church, don't be in a hurry. And make sure you do your research. Okay. So this is very, very crucial in terms of that. So, but anyways, but and then my father's life basically grew out of that. It's not that my father wasn't a Christian, but he had what we would call what? Too compromising. He had compromised another principle with his Christianity, and which was very detrimental to the church and very sad, because eventually that gentleman very sadly had to be kicked out of the ministry because of an ethical situation. And so we were without a pastor again after 2 years. So that is a very, 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 very trying situation. But it helps you see. So that's what you're doing in the marketplace with a non-Christian. You're trying to figure out what makes him tick. See. And as I always say to students too, in terms of the academic side of all this, you know, it's very interesting. We could walk downtown Washington, D.C. tonight, and we could talk to some people on the sidewalk, on the corner, that are just there and just sort of living there. And we could ask them, you know, what makes your life tick? What do you think about the life? And I'll guarantee you, then you can go Monday and walk into a sociology class at the University of Maryland, okay? And the professor, I will bet you, will almost give the same worldview as the guy you met on the street. The only thing, it's just a little bit, it's in PhD language. It's not much different. It's just more sophisticated. You know, I'm a product of my environment. You know, everybody's a product of their environment. That's it. I'm the way I am because that's the way it is. You see? I'm a product of my environment. That's really how most people operate. And I'm a victim of the world. And so the professor's going to tell us, oh, everybody's a victim of the world. He's got a PhD. It's not going to be much different. And that's what's interesting. You know, humanity just has this different levels of intelligence of saying the same basic worldview. Okay? Now, let's give a quick practical example before we get to six and closing up here. Let me give you a quick practical example here. Let's see, this is my example I like to give at high school level and at the college level. And hopefully, I think maybe I should change the illustration to something more contemporary, like the movie Cars or something. But the one I've always used is that I shock people with, let's see how much we've learned this morning. Let's see how much we've learned this morning. So I come into a classroom at Covenant College and I say, Bambi is an evil movie. Amen. Come to Covenant, please. Matter of fact, it was funny. We had a student there one year when I made that, and he was sitting in the front row. He's a big guy, and he was ready. His fist was for him. His fist was. He's ready to punch my legs out. I said something the most sacrilegious, and of course, all the kids. What's the only movie my mother allowed me to watch when I was a kid? She put that Bambi in. So sit in the corner, watch that thing. We're all free. So you see, the reason I bring that out is because what am I testing here when I say make that statement and make that kind of shock statement? I want to know whether you really believe there's neutral truth. I want to know whether you really believe there's neutral truth. That, you know, entertainment is just, you know, oh, a movie is just entertainment. Okay? And sometimes, and I don't mean, do not misunderstand me on this in terms of license, please. I'm saying this to make sure that we understand the effects. That in some ways, the G-rated film is worse than an R-rated film. And please don't misunderstand me. I hope it seems like everybody's with me and understanding what I'm trying to say here. Is because the subtlety of the G-rated movie to the populace and even the Christian populace is this is something, quote, that's neutral, that's just entertaining, and it has nothing damaging to my child. Then meanwhile, all they're being taught is these crazy moralisms. So that, you see, when Pastor Taylor gets up on Sunday morning, and he preaches, as we were discussing yesterday, he preaches on Ruth, and he's telling you that Jesus is in Ruth. And you're saying, now what moralism was I supposed to get out of this? You know, you see, what moralism am I supposed to get out of that? You see what he's up against. See what we're up against in the church. Because, you see, we're taught, you see, in terms of these G-rated movies, little moralisms, you know, I call them the Aesop's fables, okay, stories. We're taught that, and we turn, because we've been raised on that since the time we're 2 years old, we've been raised on that, that we think we turn the Bible into that. And so we can't find Jesus anywhere. We only find do's and don'ts. And you're only asking for the pastor to give me the do's and don'ts for the prescription for the next week, instead of saying, how do I understand the do's and don'ts in the full circumference of Jesus Christ and the Spirit in life? And the church doesn't want that, believe it or not. The church doesn't want that. Give me the prescription. It's like going to the drugstore. Give me the do and the don't, and I got it right. Well, they don't got it right, because you know why? Because the next Sunday, they failed during the week, and they got to come back next Sunday and get the next do and don't. Oh, and they fail that week, and they go back and get it. So that's why? Because they're living out of the power of the law, which Paul says has no power, and they're not living out of the power of Jesus in the Spirit in relationship to the conformity of the righteousness of God. We're not minimizing the law, okay, but we're putting it in the right place. So hopefully that's helpful in understanding what we're trying to do and how we're trying to understand these things in terms of the stories of Scripture. And we're trying to see in the apologetic situation that when we go into the marketplace, we're not allowing that non-Christian to stand on a neutral ground, again, that he's not part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. He's just here. Okay, as Jim Morrison said, you can see I'm dating myself. We're just thrown into the world like a dog without a bone. Okay. It gets on Riders on the Storm. I always tell the kids, that's the greatest rock and roll song of all time. But in a lot of ways, because it portrays the dismal state of that non-Christian world in the late 60s. That's what they look at themselves. I'm just a dog without a bone thrown in the world. And in some ways, I like to say, that's the conclusion, I like to say to non-Christian, that's the conclusion you should come to if you don't have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you should look at yourself like that. Paula wanted to make a comment. Right. Very, yes. It was good going down that story. And we. Right, right. Yeah.
And that's primarily because of what Bill's talking about, but it translates into teaching methodology and preaching methodology.
Exactly, exactly.
So you give your 3 points, and then you have 57 applications.
Right. Right.
And what is that?
Yeah.
But a failure to allow the Spirit to
right.
make the application. Of the
right. Text. Exactly. Well, I could talk a long time on that, but that's excellently stated. It's like Rick came up to me after his graduation at Covenant, and we had a very prominent evangelical speaker there for his graduation speak. And I can still remember, I'll never forget Rick's comment. Why didn't he I'm going to remind him, he doesn't even remember. So he says to me, why didn't he just tell us, dare to be a Daniel? But basically what it came down to. So that's the kind of situation that we want to be very, very careful of. But great, you did great with that. And I didn't send you into a shock like I do at Covenants College when I say, Bambi's an evil movie. Oh, well, let me ask you this, at least just to close up. Why is it, what are some of the ideas that you would see in that film that would make it non-Christian as you communicate your children, if you remember it enough? Let me just ask you this. What's innocent?
An animal.
Nature. Yeah. Everybody gets along with each other in terms of the animal kingdom, right? And nature. Okay, who's evil?
Man
is evil, right? He's the one that sets the fire and, you know, the hunting season and kills Bambi's mother. Oh. So, there is an interesting pastor. That thing came out like 1947 or 1948 or something like that. The next year, deer season, Like the statistics, when you're not, the, all the wives, you know, you're not going out and killing babies, Mom. Told their husband, the deer said the cadets went hugely went down after that. It's funny when that has an effect. It's like Ghostbusters, CNN, I still remember that. When Ghostbusters came out, what is that, 80, 82 or somewhere around in that tech, when that movie came out, CNN did a poll on how many Americans believe in ghosts, and it was over 80%. Just make a movie, and Americans will believe it. Now, it's, yes. Right, exactly.
So their worldview, and it's not the worldview of the Christian community.
Exactly. That's why we have to be very careful. I'm not one that's going to prescribe for any family. That's one of the things I love about the OPC, is the freedom of conscience. So I don't prescribe you in your own, as parents, you make your own decisions in terms of films and watching films and that type of thing. And but at the same time, hopefully you understand you don't sit there as a neutral observer. Go ahead.
I guess this also is probably a whole other lesson. It plays into the topic of how then do I impact culture if I am called to impact culture
right.
in a way outside of the gospel.
Yes. And matter of fact, in some ways, you do have that relationship if you're in a profession. You see, so there's, and I could talk a long time on that one too, but I will move on. That's an excellent question. Okay, this is where we're getting to, this last point that I want to make. And in terms of your faith being real, how do I know? I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11. This is just to remind you of how the Scripture gives us a definition of faith. I think all of you are familiar with this, the Hebrew 11:1. In which I have a quote right there on the paper for you. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, and that's interesting, the evidence of things not seen. Now, how would that be? Now, we have a problem in our modern culture, and in a lot of ways, since the question was said in, or the statement was made during break, I'm going to here really talk more at this point. I want to accent not so much the apologetic arena, okay, in terms of the non-Christian world. I want to also reflect here, very important, upon the Christian community. We talked a little bit about this, made mention of this emergent church movement during break a little bit, too, as people were coming back in. And I want to ask you the question, put it this question in terms of the problem, is faith authenticated by or in your intelligence, or by your intelligence, I should have said. I've used the long preposition, I'm sorry. Or the idea. In other words, the intellectual idea. Now, for some Christians, it is. And in fact, I made a point about the first apologetic method in terms of reason. It's very oriented towards the intellect. It's really oriented towards idea, that Christianity is the best of all ideas to believe in the world, connected with, it's the one that makes the most, quote, rational sense. So in that first one, I'm thinking more in terms of reason, you see. Christianity is authenticated by virtue of my reason. It makes rational sense. Okay? And you can find churches like that. Okay, you can find churches like that that really accent that. Okay, is that what authenticates Christianity? Okay, or is Christianity authenticated by my experience, by my feeling, by my emotion? Now, Rick was saying during break, I don't have this on the outline, that he was pointing out in this kind of emerging church movement that's happening in America now, is my faith is authenticated by virtue of my connection with a Christian community. Community. Okay? I'm part of this community. That authenticates us in my faith. All right? Now, there are still, this is much more in the minority out there, okay, in terms of this. Of course, in some ways, it depends on how you're looking at reason in what group, because there's a kind of rationalism that exists in liberalism, in fact, in the liberal churches. But this, the one that probably really affects evangelicals, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ that we at least know and have a nice fellowship because they believe the Bible is the Word of God. But when it really comes down to it, and they believe in Christ in terms of Him saving us, is really this idea of experience. This idea of experience, my emotions. Okay? You hear it on the televangelists on TV all the time. God told me. Okay? God told me. All right? So, you see, and by their experience. And since God told me, and that in terms of their experience, that authenticates it. Now, notice what we said. And that's why you'll hear, the Spirit told me last night, okay, that this church has to be the biggest church and you're supposed to give me all this money. Okay? Now, how does that correspond with the Word of God? Remember what the confession said, you see, that the Spirit has to correspond with what the Bible says. It's very important. Very important. So, can't go against what the Bible says. So the point being here is that some people also, in terms of their very subjective person, they get caught up, of course, with the feeling and the emotion of Christian faith. Now, I don't know if this is going to some ways shock each of you, but when I make this statement at Covenant, with the students at Covenant, I get the most interesting looks from the faith. It says, from their faces, it's as if I've just torn their Christian faith out of their heart. And I'm serious. Some people are really troubled on the statement I'm going to make. Your experience, here it comes, your experience authenticates nothing.
Amen. Praise be to God.
Your experience authenticates nothing. And here's what I'm coming back to Islam. I tell the students there, and this is another thing they look at me crazy with, as if they don't have any kind of understanding with other people, what human beings are like. And that is, you know, do you think Muslims don't cry about their faith? You better believe they do. You think a Hindu doesn't cry? Do you think Hindus do not get emotional about their faith? Do you think there's something about, matter of fact, in a lot of ways, their faith is authenticated by experience? It's the only thing that's authenticating it. Because it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Holy Spirit. See? They cry. It's as if, you know, because, you see, do you think maybe another religion or somebody out there, you know, a kind of cult, doesn't get in a nice little circle like sometimes we do here on a Bible study on a floor at Covenant College, and we have a share time, you know, and we talk about each other's experience in Jesus of what they're doing. Now, I'm not saying that there's some not call to help that, and God is not working with each of us differently. But the point is, it doesn't make the Christian faith true. Okay. Now, why is your faith real? Why is it real? Because, you see, going on, and we're going to look at that, Exodus 13:8, if you want to look. Because it's grounded, faith is grounded in, I like to put it this way, and I'll explain, is grounded in event. Faith is grounded in event. Another way of saying that is an actual historical act of God or work of God. Okay? That's what faith is grounded in. the actual historical, why is your faith real? Look at this beautiful passage about the Passover and the family celebrating the Passover in Exodus 13:8. Exodus 13:8. And when you tell your son in that day, this is a prescription that God is giving for the Israelite, not only for this particular day here that the Passover is initiated in Egypt, but he's talking about the Passover ceremony for generations to come. He says, so that you will tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did. Now watch this next phrase. For me, when I came out from Egypt. Now the way we like to do work with this text is this. Let's project now to a Passover ceremony 600 years from now in a Jewish home. From this time, from the Exodus. The same word is going to be said. That's the prescription of God. You're supposed to say, this is what the Lord did for me when we came out of Egypt. Now, what's the son going to say there? What's the child going to say at the dinner table down that Passover? But Dad, 600 years ago, you weren't there. So what are you talking about for me? Okay? You weren't even there. So what are you talking about for me? And what's the dad going to say? Oh, yes, I was. Oh, yes, I was. Why? Because, again, we're talking about a unique situation. We're talking about the Holy Spirit uniting always the people of God with the redemptive act. The Passover and the Exodus in the Old Testament is what? Is the picture of what? The Christ, right? The future death and resurrection of Christ. Samuel DeGrasse, little promise and deliverance. Okay, neat. He calls the Exodus, he calls the chapter, the Easter story. The Easter story. You see? So if Pastor Taylor, if he chose to, and maybe he's done this before, if he chose to give you on Resurrection Day, on Easter, a sermon on the Exodus, he's right in tune with biblical, with understanding of the Bible connected with Jesus. Let's see. So that event, I am connected with the event. It has nothing to do with reason. It has nothing to do with my emotion. My faith is real because the Holy Spirit gives me a union by convicting me of the truth of the gospel, connecting me with the act of God who has redeemed me. So when you're in the apologetic situation out there, again, you're talking about, this isn't, the guy's going to say to you, well, you're just believing for faith's sake, or he's going to say, you just believe in the death and resurrection because that's what you're convicted of, that's your emotion, that's what you think. Again, no. My faith is connected to what God has done. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism doesn't have that. Doesn't have that. Okay. Darwin, Freud, Marx doesn't have that. If you want to go with the ideas. See, the event in terms of what God has done authenticates your faith. And that event is not a myth. It is a historical fact. Now, I grant you, the non-Christian's not going to accept that. He needs the persuasions. But you also are pointing out, this is what the God has done. There is no death and resurrection of Christ as a substitutionary atonement in Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. They can talk to their blue in their face about Allah. It ain't the same God. And it's the same situation for Judaism. You see. So the event authenticates my faith. How do I know my faith is real? Because it's not rooted in my experience. It's rooted in what God has done. Now let's carry this over in terms of the same theme, death and resurrection. Let's turn this over to Paul for in terms of where we are now in the history of redemption. In the famous Galatians 2:20-21. By the way, the Deuteronomy passage, you may want to read that. It's just a longer elaboration of the sort of an Exodus of the idea in Exodus 13:8. Now, you all know this, and you probably have memorized it, but I have to find it because I still haven't memorized it. The way I should. Okay, so, but anyways, it's a, you know, you all know this verse. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But Paul, you weren't at the resurrection, which he wasn't. And what's Paul saying? He said, oh, yes, I was. And not only that, I was at the crucifixion. In the sense that I, by the Holy Spirit, am united to that effectual work of redemption in the cross. So much so that my sin in that cross of Christ has been crucified to the cross with Christ. So that it's now what? For each of us as we go into the marketplace. What a beautiful passage of encouragement. It's not you that's living, but Christ who's living in you. Okay? The life you're living is the life of Christ in you. And so that, and so, and I live in the flesh. And I live by now, see, out of event comes a solid faith. See the text? You see? I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. See, he's going back to event again. Who loved me and gave himself for me. There's nothing. Now we can talk about experience. And I hope, in a sense, and I want to talk also to the point that I hope you have emotion and passion about your faith. Okay? But it's not passion in the sense for the sake of passion. It's not emotion for the sake of emotion. Your emotion and even experience is authenticated in the event of Christ's death and resurrection. And that's what gives it authenticity. That's what gives it. Let me give close with this example, or this concrete example. Uh-oh. I went boom. That was great. Uh-oh. I went boom. Now, let me close with this as a sense of a practical, experiential example. I came in 1993 to Covenant College, and I get a phone call from the dean of students who was also running the chapel program at the time. This was the end of October when I had school starting, of course, in the end of August and so forth. And he said to me, he says, we want the three new professors, there were three new professors that year, to give their personal testimony in chapel. The student's council is asked to do that. And I said, would you be for that? And I said, I'm not really for that. But, you know, I did buckle, and I said, by peer pressure, I said, are the others doing it? He says, yes, I already called them. They're doing it. Oh, no, now I'm in trouble because I would be the only one to know. Because I'm not big on the personal testimonies getting up there, okay? So I said, okay, I'll do it. So if everybody else is doing it. So I got up and I asked, and as a matter of fact, it was funny, I had the flu that week. And I said, can I go first? And then just in case I don't make it. So they said, yes. So I went first. And so I got up and I started with the fall. Then I went to Abraham. Then I went to the Exodus. very quickly it just mapped out. Then I went to something, said something about maybe the prophets. And then I came to Christ. And then I said, by the grace of God, this is my history. And I sat down. And they all sort of... So the dean of students calls me about a week later and says, can I have lunch with you? There's all kind of talks. So we didn't, you know, well, I shot up 50 million drugs, which I never did see. He took me along. He says, a lot of us are saying, what was that? And I said, you see, my point is, my standing in front and giving a personal testimony authenticates nothing, my life. No. There's a lot of people come to their religion through a curtain walk. There's people giving up drugs, you know, that are Hindus. They got off drugs because they became Hindu. I said, that authenticates nothing, you see. I said, the point is, the event authenticates who I am. And by the grace of God, I am who I am. That's it. So, I mean, it's not to say that I won't share with you personal situations and, you know, in the Lord where I got a disease and when I was a teenager called histoplasmosis, which at that time I was told that almost everybody died from. And I'm living, you know. So the grace of God, I see that as the grace of God, understanding that and so forth. But, you know, but that doesn't authenticate, you know. There's non-Christians that are healed of cancer too. But, you know, but we do understand that when, as a Christian, that the Lord preserves us, we do look at that as a providential blessing and a great experience and a gift from God anyways. We're not minimizing that experience, but we're just saying that, in terms of the world, what authenticates our faith is what Jesus has done. That's it. And that's what we're telling that non-Christian. He's got to come to Jesus. He's got to repent. And he comes to Christ who has done this in history. Go ahead.
So what that tells me as well is that a lot of times in the evangelical way of... There's classical apologetics, there is... apologetics, and I would say there's a middle one called evangelical apologetics, where their key is to get to the person's testimony.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's most important, as opposed to what we are trying to, what Paul brought to, faith and repentance in Jesus Christ is the way of salvation.
Yes.
That's what we're trying to get to.
Yes. Boy, that's good. That's good. I like it. I'm writing that down. That's good. That's good. In terms of the event, yeah, the personal testimony becomes the authentic credence of their apologetic. Yeah. And so when they walk into when they go door to door, here's my personal testimony. Right. And that's the apologetic. That's excellent. Very good. That's an excellent observation. Rick?
I just want to ask you a question about Hebrews 11 in terms of what you're doing in part 6. I don't want this to be anticlimactic, but just in terms of my own reading of that verse, I don't understand it in its own right, but I don't understand it also in terms of what you're doing. And the sort of my common sense exegesis of that passage, I was thinking of an example of how to explain how I read that, is suppose my wife, Carrie, goes to the store and I say, would you please, among other things, bring home some chocolate ice cream? Because I love chocolate ice cream. And she says yes. And so now, my faith in that sort of, in her promise is that she will bring it, right? And the evidence is the ice cream, right? The evidence of my faith that she's going to bring the ice cream is, suppose, you know, she calls and says, you know, how are you doing? I say, well, I'm doing fine. I'm just hoping you'll bring the ice cream. The point is, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. To my sort of common sense reading, faith is precisely the opposite of that.
Mm-hmm.
The substance of what I'm hoping for is the substance is the ice cream. I'm hoping for the ice cream.
Mm-hmm.
The substance of my hope is dipped into that chocolate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
the evidence of the thing not seen is the thing.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yet, Hebrews is defining faith as those things. Faith is precisely not those things,
mm-hmm.
in terms of my experience.
Yeah. What I'm going to say is this, when I'm reading the word evidence there, I was thinking this way, and it may not be the best in terms of the exegesis, in terms of how the Hebrews author goes forward. But I was thinking of the evidence like this. You know that, you know, it's the hope for, the evidence of the things not seen, okay? But, you see, Carrie has gone to the store before and brought home the ice cream. You've got the evidence that it happened. So I sort of have the evidence, you see, of there's the call. Abraham's always going back to his call. You see, God, and he says, this is what it is. And so what he's going to do is he takes him to that, what he has not seen, the land. But he goes back and says, but there is something in terms of at least Abraham. But I've never seen that before in terms of the analogy that I was using. But there's a confidence in the call itself as a historical event, as the evidence that I can now go forward and see something I have not seen or the substance that I'm hoping for. So it's still grounded in the event. That's sort of how I was going by that. Okay, and that might be the best exegesis of that, but that's sort of what I was thinking about. Maybe some more work needs to be done with that little phrase on evidence there in terms of there's a grounding in terms of God's actual act to you, and then but there's something yet to behold. And so it goes works with the already not yet concept. Yeah. That's what I was sort of thinking about. Okay, we need to close up. Any final questions? You've been wonderful to sit here so long and being so courteous, and I hope it was somewhat helpful to you and enlightening and gives you encouragement as you go out as a congregation and as also in the marketplace wherever the Lord has called you to live and to function in your life. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the faith that He has put in each one of us here today, this morning. We're so thankful for its power as well, that it only has power because it is grounded in the work of Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. Help us and compel us to tell people that they need to be dead to sin that is in their life, so they can live in the newness, in the freedom and the peace of the resurrected Jesus Christ. We ask that would be in our hearts, upon the confession of our lips, as we live and as we move and have our being in the world in which we exist. Bless this church in terms of all its outreach, in terms of all its ministry, in terms of its people. Solidify this congregation in the work of Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.